Well, we're nearing the end of our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And today we're moving into the last chapter, Hebrews 13. And originally, I bit off a little more than I could chew. I kind of thought that we could maybe finish this chapter tonight, and that's not going to happen. There's way too much here to do it justice in one sermon. So we'll just look at the first six verses. We'll take a break next week. We'll have an Easter sermon on part of 1 Corinthians 15 at both services tomorrow or next Sunday. Then we'll resume our study of Hebrews after that. But tonight, the first six verses of Hebrews 13, this is really the concluding chapter here of the letter to the Hebrews. So listen to God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. Probably recognize that last verse. That's part of Psalm 118, which we looked at this morning. Kind of an interesting providence there. Well, one thing that comes across loud and clear when we read the New Testament is that Christian doctrine, Christian truth, leads to and informs Christian duty. Christian doctrine leads to and informs Christian duty. Another way of saying that would be to say that the indicatives of the Christian faith, which means you are a Christian by trusting in Jesus Christ and by faith in Him alone, are we justified before God. Those things lead to the imperatives of the Christian life, the commands. There are commands for Christians to obey. And you see in this passage, it's basically like a string of commands. And they seem a little bit unconnected, but I think they do all fit together, and we'll see that in just a moment. But in much of the letter to the Hebrews, the focus is upon various aspects of Christian doctrine. But as the letter nears its end, the writer starts to get practical. He starts to apply these doctrines to the Christian life. He shifts his focus to how we ought to live in light of these truths. Now, we saw this at the end of chapter 12. And of course, this has been peppered all throughout the letter. But there's a real emphasis upon it here at the end of the letter. And that's often the case with New Testament epistles. You have the commands really loaded at the end of the letter. But Hebrews 12 ended by issuing some commands. It reminded us that we should be grateful to God for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then it told us that there's some things that we need to do. There's some duties that we have in light of God's grace. God's grace should cause us to respond by worshiping Him with reverence and awe. Now, really, what is he saying there? Well, he's basically saying we should respond to God's grace by striving to keep the first table of the law. The first table of the law is about loving God, right? Loving God with your whole being. That's worship. So really, we should respond to God's grace in giving us this unshakable kingdom. Remember, he says we should be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We should respond to God's grace in giving us this kingdom by striving to keep the first table of the law, showing our gratitude by honoring God in all that we do and say and think. Now, it's interesting that the final chapter of Hebrews focuses on the second table of the law. It talks more about how to love your neighbor. Lots of exhortations about how we ought to live in light of the grace that we've received in Christ. And this chapter really helps us to fill out the picture of what life in Christ's unshakable kingdom should look like. And as we study the first six verses of this chapter today, I think that you can kind of gather them together under the heading of domestic life or home life in the unshakable kingdom. Family life, home life in the unshakable kingdom. And there's three particular aspects of the domestic sphere of life in this passage. The first is brotherly love, and primarily talking about our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. But brotherly love, sexual purity, and contentment. So those are the three topics that we're going to look at as we work our way through these verses tonight. So the passage begins with the exhortation, let brotherly love continue. Now you, even if you don't know Greek, I'll bet you know what Greek word is translated by the phrase brotherly love. It's Philadelphia. That's the Greek word. That's where we get, the city of brotherly love. Now, by referring to our love for our fellow Christians as brotherly love, the writer reminds us of something very, very important. He reminds us that as Christians, we're part of God's family. We've been adopted as God's children. And that means you cannot be a Christian without being bound together with other Christians. There's no such thing as an isolated or an individual Christian. You're a part of the body. You're a part of the family of God. And so you can't be a Christian without being brother or sister to other Christians. It's just a question of whether or not you're going to be a good brother or sister, you know? Or are you going to be that one that you never hear from, you never see, you know? You don't want to be that kind of a sibling. No, you want to be one who's involved in the lives of your spiritual siblings. So we have an obligation, certainly we all know we have an obligation to love the members of our biological family, but we also have an obligation to love the members of our spiritual family. And I think it's important as we think about love, it's important for us to remember, we just always have to remind ourselves of this, especially given the culture in which we're living. What is love? Love is not primarily a matter of sentiment. That's how our culture thinks about it. Love is not in the biblical sense, primarily a matter of sentiment. It's primarily a matter of how you actually treat people. And that's something that requires effort and work. And oftentimes it requires a willingness to be inconvenienced in order to extend care to other people. It's just very easy for us to get consumed with our own lives, to get consumed with our own interests, with our own concerns, and really not to reach out to other people. John Calvin puts it very well when he says, "Nothing flows away so easily as love. When everyone thinks of himself more than he ought, he will allow to others less than he ought." It's a really good point. So we need to be intentional about reaching out to other believers and caring for them in tangible ways. Now, it's interesting that the writer exhorts these believers to let brotherly love continue. What does that imply? Well, it implies that they're already doing it, right? They're already demonstrating love for their fellow believers. And that was certainly a good thing, but they needed to keep on doing it. And the same is true for us. That we should never think that we've already filled our quota, you know, that we've already fulfilled our duty to extend care to our fellow Christians. No, for as long as we remain in this world, we owe a debt of love to our neighbors, and especially to other believers. So this is the beginning. The general exhortation here is, let brotherly love continue. And then in verses 2 and 3, the writer gives us two specific examples of how to extend this love. And the first has to do with extending hospitality to strangers. Now, hospitality was a very important part of life in the ancient world. There were some inns. There certainly weren't as many as there are in our day and age. And you didn't have, you know, places where you could book online and all that sort of stuff, you know, like we have today. So sometimes you'd get to a town and there would be no room at the inn, even if there was one. But even if there was a place for you to stay at the inn, you probably, especially as a Christian, wouldn't want to stay there, especially outside of the land of Israel. I mean, if it was within Israel, you know, at least these are fellow Jews, but if you're talking about the broader Mediterranean world, inns were often places of danger and places of ill repute. You know, maybe some of you have seen the musical Les Miserables, or you've read the novel, or you've seen a movie version of it. If you're familiar with that, you know the innkeepers there? Remember them? They were real rascals, weren't they? Awful people. And that gives you a picture of what people would be up against in the ancient world, the kinds of characters that would frequent and run inns. And that helps you, I think, to understand why first century Christians, if they're traveling on business or if they're traveling for the spread of the gospel, they would much rather stay in the homes of other believers than stay at an inn. So hospitality was very important. It was important for the spread of the gospel. And really, hospitality remains an important part of the Christian life today, even though our context is different. And of course, we have to be wise. You know, we don't put our families in a position of danger and those sorts of things. But I think we do need to remind ourselves that we are living in an age that makes it very easy for people to live very lonely lives and very isolated lives. And it is important for us, as we are able, to try to use our homes to provide refreshment and community and encouragement to other people, and especially to fellow believers. There's a real need for that. There's a real need for that in any society. But in our society, I think there is a real need for it. And when we regularly do this, we will find that it is sometimes as much of a blessing to us as it is to our guests. And I think that that's the point that the writer is making when he speaks of those who have unknowingly entertained angels. He's probably referring to Abraham and Lot here from the book of Genesis, because we know that that was their experience. They extended hospitality to these strangers, and it ended up that they were actually angels. And they were blessed as a result of that visit. They were spared. Lot was spared from an awful fate. So that's the first example of brotherly love, hospitality. The second is visiting those who are in prison. So it's kind of like two sides of the same coin. The one is, you know, share your home with others. Those who can't come to your home, go to them. Go to them. Now, in the original context, this would probably be referring to Christians who were in prison because of their faith. They've been, for some reason or another, they have been focused upon and targeted and thrown in prison. And if you think about that, it would have been very tempting for the Hebrew Christians to kind of distance themselves from such people. Because, you know, if you go to visit them, and if you fellowship with them, what are you saying to the people who've imprisoned them? You're saying, I'm one of them. Why don't you arrest me too? You know, that's what you're saying, basically. You're putting yourself at risk. And that's why the writer is saying, you need to go visit them. They're your brothers and sisters. Now, on top of that, I think there's another reason why it would be tempting to keep your distance from people in that situation. Even if there wasn't any danger, there is something within all of us that prefers to stay away from people when they're suffering. And I think we all know what I mean by that. We feel awkward. We feel uncomfortable. We don't know what to say. And it's just depressing. But our God instructs us to bear the burdens of our fellow believers when they're suffering. Now, you know, how does this apply to us today? Well, I think certainly, you know, if we know of a Christian who's in prison, we ought to go visit them, obviously. I think there's a broader application here that's probably a little more realistic, because probably there's not very many of us who do know people in prison. But I think that we should visit those who can't get out. You know, people who are shut in, people who are in nursing homes, people who are in the hospital. We shouldn't forget them. We shouldn't abandon people in the midst of their suffering. Right? We shouldn't allow ourselves to think that, well, that's the minister's job. It is my job. But it's not just my job. This isn't written to ministers, right? So this is something that every Christian can do and should do. Reach out to those who are isolated. Really, it's the same idea here as the hospitality command. You know, sharing yourself, sharing your own time with other people who are in need and who are alone. It's not always an easy thing to do, but it's an important way of showing brotherly love. So that's the first area that's covered in this passage, is brotherly love. The second aspect of domestic life that's addressed in our text is marriage. The writer says this: "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Why is marriage to be held in honor? Well, marriage is to be held in honor because it's God's institution. He invented it. God created man, male and female. God presented the first bride to the first bridegroom, right? At the first marriage, God is the one who did that. And God's word in the book of Genesis presents that first marriage as the paradigm for every marriage. It says this: "Therefore," and this is right after God has presented Eve to Adam, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we honor marriage by submitting to the Bible's teaching on marriage. What does the Bible have to say about marriage? Well, here are a few things. First of all, despite what our culture says, the Bible tells us that marriage between one man and one woman is the only proper context for sexual intimacy. The Bible tells us that marriage is for life. It's not as long as you both shall love, it's as long as you both shall live. Although the Bible does also say that divorce is permitted in two cases, in cases of adultery or willful abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. The Bible also tells us that the prohibition against adultery and sexual immorality extends not only to our outward actions, it does extend to those, but it also extends to our inward thoughts. You remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And certainly that has implications for the kinds of things we look at and how we use our minds and imaginations. And then positively, the Bible tells us that husbands are to love their wives in a self-giving, sacrificial manner, patterned after Christ giving himself for the church, seeking the spiritual edification of their wives. And also says that wives are to submit to their husbands in the Lord. Now, I'm sure that I don't need to tell you that we are living in a culture that dishonors marriage in so many ways. I'm sure I don't need to persuade you of that. You see it all the time. It's in the news all the time. No-fault divorce laws have made it easy for marriages to be dissolved for really any reason at all. Sex has been detached from marriage in the public mind, and Sex outside of marriage is common. Unmarried couples often decide to move in with each other. Many states are changing the definition of marriage so that people now of the same sex can get married to each other. And this is the real hot button issue, the one we're really agitated about, and rightly so. But if Christians are going to honor marriage in this cultural context, it's going to require that we not follow the lead of our culture in matters of sexual ethics. We're going to have to be very, very countercultural. We're going to have to watch ourselves, too, in terms of the kinds of influences. I think that the whole same-sex thing, largely, I think the way the public mind has been won over is through the entertainment industry. I really think that the sitcoms that have presented this for years and years and years as normative, and that has really desensitized people, and that's why it's acceptable to people in our culture. So we're just going to have to, not that you can never watch those things, but just be aware of what's going on there. Be very careful. Now, the unfortunate thing is many churches are just caving in. Many churches are caving in and adopting the culture's views, especially when it comes to same-sex marriage. And there's just examples of it all over the place. There's a church in San Francisco. Not surprising, right? San Francisco, this church made headlines recently, just in recent weeks, because it made a decision to change its position on homosexuality. Now, this church, it's called City Church San Francisco. It was planted as a PCA church less than 20 years ago. Okay, it was part of the whole Tim Keller Redeemer type movement. I mean, they were right there. And a lot of money was poured into this, you know, from our denomination. And at some points, you know, since 1997, when they were formed, they left the PCA and joined the RCA, which is, it's not a TV, you know, set. It's a denomination, the Reformed Church in America. Which was actually Robert Schuller's denomination, if you remember the Crystal Cathedral and all that. So the Reformed Church in America, not Reformed anymore. I mean, there was a bit of a remnant there, but even they're leaving now, finally, led by Kevin DeYoung. But the RCA, it's a much more liberal denomination, but they left the PCA for the RCA because they wanted to have female church officers. So at some point, they made that shift. Well, just recently, they made another shift that was even more dramatic. On March 19th, the senior pastor sent a letter out to the congregation, and he communicated that now the church accepts homosexual sex as morally acceptable within the context of marriage. So you still have to get married. You know, of course, you're redefining marriage. You know that now a man can marry a man or a woman can marry a woman. But it's acceptable just so long as it's within the confines of marriage. I just want to reflect upon this, what's going on here, just for a couple minutes here. When churches and denominations make these decisions, why do they do it? Well, I think invariably they do it because they think they have to do it if they want to maintain credibility with the culture. Otherwise, they'll just, you know, we're irrelevant. And they don't want to be seen as narrow-minded. They don't want to be seen as exclusive. And, you know, positively, you know, they would say, and this particular pastor said this, they've done it out of love. They feel like in order to truly love their homosexual neighbors, they need to do this. Now, there's a huge confusion of thinking here, you know, when people say this. They've made the mistake of thinking that extending love to homosexuals means that you have to tell them that their behavior is approved by God. Now, would you do that to a drug addict? Would you say, you know, it's okay for you to, you know, be destroying your life with cocaine? You know, would you do that to a thief? It's okay for you to just habitually steal things? No, of course not. You wouldn't say that. It's not loving to make people feel good about things that aren't good. Carl Truman points out that love needs content if it is to be anything more than empty sentiment or an aesthetic. It's a really good point. And really, I think the thing that's most ironic about all of this is that, you know, these churches, why are they motivated to do this? They want to have cultural credibility. They want to be able to get the ear of the culture. The irony is, they don't have anything to say to the culture now, because it's already being said by the culture itself. They've been conformed to the pattern of the culture. They don't have anything to offer now. So we really do need to understand, if we're going to honor marriage, we need to understand that we are in an era in which Christians are out of sync with the culture when it comes to these matters. Our views are increasingly looked upon as strange and even morally reprehensible, even evil. And that is what worldliness does. It inverts things. Now, one of my theology professors, David Wells, it's a really wonderful quote out of one of his books. He's so astutely said, "Worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd." And that's exactly what we're seeing on this issue. It's exactly what we're seeing. Righteousness seems odd and even evil, and sin is normal. So if we're going to honor marriage in this culture, we're going to have to be prepared to be held in disdain by the culture. Now, I just also want to note that the text says that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And it's interesting that you find similar statements like that elsewhere in the New Testament. The letter of Jude says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Ephesians 5 says, "Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And then 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, of course, those passages are not saying that sexual sins can't be forgiven. They're not saying that any of the other sins that are listed there can't be forgiven. Of course they can be forgiven. There's only one unforgivable sin. It's the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that sin takes place when a person, over the course of their lifetime, persistently and finally resists the gospel's offer of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy against the Spirit. That can't be forgiven. So God does forgive those who repent of whatever sin it is they've committed. But those who persist in their sin, those who refuse to turn to Christ for forgiveness, will be judged. And I think that the reason why sexual sin is really singled out in this passage and in other passages as being earmarked for judgment is because it's very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. It's a sin that has caused many, many people to turn away from Christ in pursuit of their own lusts. And probably most of us can think of examples of that. People who have actually done this, who once professed Christ and who now have turned away because they wanted to go their own path on this particular, in this particular area. So we need to be on guard against sexual sin, as we do all sin. Now, the third aspect of domestic life that our text addresses is money and contentment. The writer gives the exhortation, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Well, most people know, I think, that it's good not to love money. I think most people know that. You remember, I don't know if you ever saw that movie Wall Street, but the character there says greed is good, you know, because it's capitalism is all. Well, most people know that that's wrong. You know, I mean, he's actually painted as a very bad guy in that movie, even. So yeah, greed is bad. We all know that. Most people know that contentment actually is a good thing. The question, though, is, well, how do you cultivate it? How do you cultivate contentment? And this passage gives us the answer. Right here, you have it. This is the way to contentment. Right here in Hebrews 13. The way to be content is to remember what God has promised in His Word. The promise that God made to Joshua at the time of the conquest is a promise that God makes to every single Christian. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God makes that promise to you if you're a Christian. And the fact that God, who rules the universe, has made that promise to you is enough for you. You don't need anything else. You can be content with that. When we take God at His word, when we believe that promise, we will be able to confidently say, as the psalmist in Psalm 118 says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, when you think about it, I think it is a little bit surprising that the writer of this letter felt that it was necessary to talk to these Christians about the danger of loving money. Now, after all, remember what he said to them back in chapter 10? He commended them for how, and this is quoting from chapter 10:34, how you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. These people probably didn't have very much, and then their property is plundered, and they joyfully accepted it. These people were content in the Lord. Now, the fact, though, that the writer exhorts them not to love money tells us something significant. It tells us that this is an ongoing temptation in the Christian life. The temptation to love money, the temptation to not be content, it's something that's always there and that we always need to be on guard against. Even if you've resisted that temptation in the past, you need to be aware of the danger that it continues to present to you in your present and may present to you on into the future. And it will probably present itself in different ways. You need to be very careful. So I think if this was the case for these first century Christians, that they needed to be aware of the danger of loving money, it is even more the case for us today. Again, these Christians were probably quite poor. Many of them were probably slaves. We live in an extremely affluent culture. Now, even those of us who don't think of ourselves as wealthy have much, much more than most people in the world and most people in world history. We're in the upper crust, you know, if you look at, you know, people's net worth over history. We're way up near the top. And the thing is, we are living in a time and a place that in so many ways encourages discontentment. And again, that's because, you know, what Gordon Gekko said in that movie, Wall Street, is true for as far as capitalism is concerned. Greed is good. It's what gets people out there, you know, and it's what gets people spending their money. So listen to these words from, this is a book that I just came across recently. It was written a long time ago, though, at least from my perspective, 30 years is a long time. But a guy named Herbert Schlossberg, the book is called Idols for Destruction. He says this. He says, "Materialism, coupled with the productivity of machinery and electronics, has brought us to the universal expectation of more." And he capitalizes more there. More. First, rising expectations, and then rising entitlements. And I'll continue with the quote here in just a minute, but I think this is very, very insightful. I think that this is part of the reason why. It's part of the reason. There are many factors, but I think it's part of the reason why so many people in this day and age struggle with depression. It's not the only reason, but I think for some people, it could be some of the reason. There's this expectation of what life is going to be like. And when it doesn't pan out that way, how you respond. So this expectation of more, first rising expectations and then rising entitlements. This is what the Bible refers to as covetousness. The biblical outlook on wealth seems odd, only because we have adopted as normal a way of life that is hopelessly unable to produce what it promises and has demonstrated that inability to almost everyone. I was reminded of, you know, you probably have heard, I think it was Rockefeller, you know, he was asked, you know, how much money is enough? And he famously said, just a little bit more. You know, the richest man. So maybe he said it tongue in cheek, I don't know. But, you know, Herbert Schlossberg, he wrote that book 30 years ago, and the progress of technology in our culture has only made his words ring more true. I mean, just think about the way people lust for iPhone 25 or whatever it is that's out next. You know, just think about that. Think about the ways in which technology fuels this too. So it's certainly, it's not to say that materialism is a new problem. Certainly it's not. But there are factors that especially exacerbate it in our culture, and we need to be aware of that if we're going to be able to resist it. The thing that we always have to remember is that no amount of money, no amount of possessions will ever make a person content. You'll always need a little more. You'll always need a little more. The writer of Ecclesiastes, and this was written a long time ago, so really there is nothing new under the sun, but he put it well when he said, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes?" Well, the exhortations that are made here in these six verses help us to see how very different Christ's life in Christ's unshakable kingdom should be. Even though we're living in this present age, Christ's unshakable kingdom is different than the kingdoms of this world. And as members of Christ's unshakable kingdom, we are not islands unto ourselves. We're part of God's family. God has graciously adopted us as his children, and that means we have brothers and sisters, every single one of us. And he calls us to love those brothers and sisters in practical ways, in ways that will often inconvenience us. As members of Christ's kingdom, we're not free to do what we please with God's gift of sexuality. Our Lord calls us to honor marriage and to avoid all of the ways in which sex can be defiled. And as members of Christ's kingdom, we are not to put our trust in the things of this world. We're not to look for satisfaction and contentment in the things of this world. We need to remember that our God will never leave us nor forsake us, that we have an imperishable inheritance laid up for us in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, since we are receiving this unshakable kingdom, let's respond by gratefully honoring God in all of our domestic affairs, and especially by letting brotherly love continue, by honoring marriage, and by learning to be content with what we have.